It's my privilege now to welcome our guest speaker, Reverend John Douglas. We would like to hand the meeting over to him and pray that the Lord would bless.
Well, it's good to see everyone here this evening. This is my first visit to the Men's Fellowship, and I wasn't quite sure whether I should prepare for a Bible study or is it more along the lines of a regular meeting. Well, we'll soon find out. I think that, for one thing, every Christian is interested in the end time. It is the blessed hope of the believer to look forward to the great day when the King shall come, when the trumpet shall sound, and we shall rise again in victory to meet the Lord in the air. It's the privilege of the Christian then to have this hope in him. And using Revelation 3:11 as a starting point, we want to think of this as a Bible study hour. And if I'm expected rather to take this as a preaching service, because in a preaching service there's more application. And in a Bible study hour, you're taking time to get down to the Word of God, and you're looking for the exhortation that is needed to come, say, tomorrow night at your prayer meeting, and then on the Lord's Day. So maybe I'll have to get guidance from all of you. But here we have Revelation 3:11, the Lord Jesus the speaker. Behold, I come quickly. The Lord's coming back again. I, for one, and I think you share the view, we see evidence throughout all Scripture, even from the days of Enoch, who preached about the return of Christ. And here's the Lord telling us that he is coming again. Hold that fast which thou hast. This is where the practical application of the word comes in, because God has given us certain possessions in Christ, and we should prize those possessions and not let them go. It is the devil's determination to weaken the hands of God's people and to drag them down into the gutter of sin even, to prevent them walking with God. But the Lord is saying, have a look at what you have in Christ. And then hold that fast. Isn't there a suggestion there that the devil at all subtly, using the world with its snares and its attractions, will attempt to prize those things out of the grasp of the Christian, to rob him of his strength, and to rob him of his joy, and of his experience walking with God? So we couldn't do better tonight, whatever else we explore in Scripture. We couldn't do better than to pray now for the Holy Spirit of God to write these words into our hearts, that we'll remember them now, we'll remember them tonight when we put our heads on the pillow, and the Lord permitting, even in the morning time, to be refreshed and to say, Lord, I can't really hold on to what I have, but I'm sure to let it go. So that requires us to ask the Lord for heavenly strength, doesn't it? To recognize our weakness. How the devil can ensnare us, catch us on the wrong foot, and before we know, we become a cropper. And so the Lord says, hold that fast. That's the requirement. But we need divine strength to do it. And you and I are ill equipped for this battle. We're no match for the enemy. But we've got to say, Lord, you require this of me as a believer to hold fast. Nobody in this meeting tonight needs to be told that we're living in times when there's a great falling away. Standards are slipping. And God's people all across the country feel that the tide of spiritual life is on the wane. And therefore, we're saying, Lord, Don't let us lose hold on these things. The old book, the importance of the book in our lives, in our devotions, and in the ministry. Well, I may have occasion tonight, I think I will, to stress again that first and foremost, our ministry is Bible-based, rooted and grounded in the Word of God itself. Hold that fast that thou hast. Don't let go of the promise. God has given you the promise that you've prayed over these years. Don't let it go. What about the testimony God has given you? You know, some child of God has been ensnared through unwise practice or associations. And through those associations, they have lost the witness, lost the testimony. Hold that fast that thou hast. The last line of verse 11 reminds us of the great day when we meet the Lord. Let no man take thy crown. It would just be mortifying to have someone else claim the crown that rightfully should have been ours. Let no man take thy crown. I know I'm giving a very feeble illustration, and it is only an illustration, but if you were to walk down the golden streets of the New Jerusalem, and you meet a man coming up the street, and he's wearing your crown, a crown that you let go. You didn't stand in the evil day, or you became discouraged, or somebody threw a stumbling block in your way, and you just slipped back, and you lost out. Somebody else may take your crown. I do believe there is such a thing as being saved by fire. All the works burnt up. And in that instance, surely, if I put Lot into that category, somebody else will take his crown. The Lord's coming back again. It is to be a day of jubilation for the Christian, a day of glorious reward. But for some, as Scripture shows, they will be ashamed before the Lord. And the day of his coming. And you and I will want to pray over those words. In case you're saying, well, where is that in the Bible? I haven't marked the place, but I'll just turn it up now. Go to 1 John chapter 2. The last line of verse 28. You might learn to mark your Bible. And this could be a verse that, marking it, you'll tie in with Revelation 3 and 11, that no one will take your crown. 1 John 2:28, the last part of the verse, when he shall appear. Evidently, the Lord's coming is in view. The Lord's coming for the believer. And when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. It's a privilege to go to glory, to have part in God's salvation. But at the same time, we don't want to contemplate what it will be like for the disobedient believer or the worldly-minded Christian who in this life got away from God and then going home empty-handed will be ashamed before him at his coming. And those words have been on my heart for many a long day. And I have felt, Lord, if it is thy will, help me to press on, regardless of circumstance. That no man may take my crown. Or to use the alternate language here, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. What way would you be ashamed? Could it be for some Christians, they'll be ashamed of how they lived? How They lost out in personal fellowship with God. Didn't pull their weight in the church. They hardly ever found it. The prayer meeting, we have them everywhere. There's a gospel song that carries the word something like this. And when I get there and look in his face, I wish I had given him more. There are Christian people who will be ashamed before him at his coming because they haven't done more. Ashamed because of the way they lived. Ashamed perhaps because in their lifetime they were ashamed of the Savior. And then, in that day when it really counts to be ashamed before him at his coming. These are scriptures for our edification, and I feel they're most appropriate for these days of coldness and dearth. Can we just ask the Lord for help tonight and guidance? Lord, we thank you for tonight, for the blessing it is to meet together in the fellowship of Christ. We serve a risen Savior. It gladdens our hearts to know that we are partakers of Christ. And we have Christ in us as the hope of glory, as the joy and rejoicing of our soul. Lord, it's true that things don't always go well for us. There's many a trying circumstance, and sometimes a discouragement. And there are those occasions too when we have a burden to bear that we feel we can't carry. Lord, you know all about that. And some brother tonight might have come in under the cloud, suffering discouragement for one reason or another. Encourage thy child tonight. And another may come in who has been in the conflict, wounded in the battle. Lord, apply the balm of Gilead. And we ask that some others who have come in saying, I want to do more for the Lord. I want to love the Lord more. And search the scriptures with prayer and the utmost assurance. O Lord, remedy these weaknesses we have. And lead us on with thyself. Send us revival in our time. We pray for guidance tonight in everything. In Jesus' name. Amen. I was just wondering whether or not I should introduce the subject by talking about some of the views about end time events that circulate among God's people. Because maybe it's a matter of regret. The Lord's people don't always see eye to eye on these things. Really, there are three different schools among believers in regard to the things of the end, and all have to do with the millennium. Millennium means 1,000 years. The reference is there to the reign of Christ, which in Scripture is described as running through the length of 1,000 years. So there are three different divisions when it comes to how God's people look at these events of the end time in Scripture. There are those who are called premillennial, those who are called postmillennial, and some who are called amillennial. I don't know if you've ever heard of them before. Probably some know quite a lot about it, and maybe others will have to say, well, it's new to me. And therefore, it will not be misunderstood if I just comment on these three camps among God's people. If this was a theology class, then we'd be saying tonight we're talking about eschatology. And eschatology is that branch of theological study that focuses on the last things. And in fact, that's where the word eschatology comes from. It comes from the Greek, meaning the last things, the doctrine of the last things. And in the main, Christians should try not to fall out about these things. For there is a place for showing love and patience toward those who are in a different camp from ourselves. So I may discover tonight that in some points you disagree with me. And likewise, we will share these things in love, and we can pray one for another that where we need more light, the Lord will give it. But if I may refer to my own ministry, and certainly the ministry of Mr. Elliott and of this church at large, and all its congregations, the intention would be before God to carry a Bible-centered ministry. More than ever, we need to pray for young men coming on, that they may be men of God, men of prayer, men of the book, men able to preach, and to preach in the fullness of power. So tonight, I can't guarantee to stroke every T for you or dot every I, but we'll keep this in mind. We don't want to give too much attention to what we'll call speculation. And yes, when it comes to this kind of thing, there are Christians who engage in speculation. And that's just like imagination. And we have thoughts and feelings, this and this and this. But if it's not really founded on the book, this is where heart searching is required. If it's not there in the book, then we're on precarious ground. I spoke to a very dear brother. This is years and years ago. Oh, he said, what you're talking about, that's not in the Bible. Oh, I said, but it is. He said, it definitely is not. Well, he was his own employer, so wasn't a matter of talking in the boss's time. He was the boss. And I said, well, if you don't mind, I'll show you a verse or two. And I did. Oh, he says, oh, I see that now. That's there, true enough. But I'd rather believe what I have here in my mind. And some of us are like that. And what can you do with that? We're not too hard on people like that. And I wasn't hard on my brother either in the Lord. He wasn't my natural brother, but he was my spiritual brother. He was a very kind and gracious man. But he had a liking for what he personally believed, and he would not let it go. And it wasn't a quarrel between us anyway. The important thing is that he was endeavoring to live for the Lord. And you and I can go on with God, even if in some things we find we're playing different for us. Let me just describe those three camps, and I won't be going on large about this. But the premillennialist, this is how I see it. He tends to take the Word of God as it stands. He'll take the Word of God literally, wherever he can. And another distinctive in the position he adopts is that he believes in the literal reign of Christ on this earth. And the scripture he would associate with his position is Revelation chapter 20 and many another portion of scripture as well. But that's the premillennialist. He tends to take the word as it stands. And he will endeavor to take the word of God literally. And he believes not only in the return of the Lord, but the literal reign of Christ on this earth. I did mention the postmillennialist. And perhaps there are not so many of them, but still they're still in existence. And these believe, listen very carefully, the postmillennialist believes that the millennium will precede the Lord's return. So the world will, on the whole, turn to God in truth before the Lord comes. And then when the world has turned to God in truth, the whole world, the Lord will come, perhaps. I say perhaps. You'll wonder at that. I'm not speaking for myself here. I'm not a postmillennialist, so don't get worried. But I say perhaps because when some of these people are pushed a little Many of them leave us with the opinion that there is no place in Scripture where we can be sure that a definite, personal, glorious return of Christ is in view. I wouldn't say every postmillennialist is in that class, but I know for a fact that some leading authorities in that camp and some very talented writers in that camp have explained the references that exist in Scripture about the Lord's return. They have explained them all away. And that leaves us with nothing. Nothing of any reality in relation to the Lord coming back again. I don't take that position. In a popular way, we may say, for those who hold to that view, that the world then is gradually getting to be a better place to live. And I must confess again, I can see nothing of that. I don't see the world getting to be a better place to live. So if we have to wait for that millennium which will come in and be worldwide in its influence, and then after that the Lord will come, I tend to suggest the Lord's coming must be a very, very long way out there into the future. Maybe 300,000 years from now. You can try and reckon on that a little later. So there's the premillennialist. Remember what I said about him. He tends to take the word of God at face value. He will take it literally where he can, and he believes in the literal reign of Christ on this earth. And then the postmillennialist believes the Lord will come after the world will turn to God in truth. The whole world, all of mankind, will then welcome the King if he comes, when he comes. Then there is the amillennialist. And he does not believe in a literal earthly kingdom. He does not believe that Jerusalem will be the place where Christ will occupy the throne. Men and women who take this view believe that Christ is reigning now, you see. So every Christian, no matter what one of these labels he takes, every Christian believes in a millennium of a kind. The premillennialist, Christ will come, and he will initiate his reign on this earth. So that's clear. Pre means before. Christ will come before the millennium. And the postmillennialist, I've explained that, I hope, clearly enough for you to see. Post means afterwards. And Christ, in that view, is to come after the millennium. And as I've said, I don't hold to that position. The millennialist, he doesn't believe in a literal earthly kingdom. And he doesn't see Jerusalem as being part of God's plan. And this group believes Christ is reigning now. Well, the fact is, we all do. No matter what stance we take in regard to the things of the end time, we all believe Christ is reigning now. But the premillennialist looks for a visible and a glorious return of Christ when he will commence his reign on this earth. And to the amillennialist, coming back to him again, the Old Testament prophecies apply to the church, not Israel. Irrespective of how these prophecies are addressed in Scripture, it can say there to Judah and Jerusalem. It will make no difference. If it's a blessing, he applies the blessing to himself. If there are words of woe there applied to Judah and Jerusalem, then obviously that's for the Jew. So that's a very convenient way of handling those scriptures. If it's a blessing, it's for us. And if there's judgment and chastisement in it, that's plainly for the Jew. We don't participate in that. And scripture to the amillennialist is given a spiritual meaning only. These then are the three groups generally found in God's people. And I belong to the first of these groups. because I am a premillennialist. I take the Word of God as it stands, and I endeavor to take that Word literally where I can. And certainly I believe in the literal reign of Christ upon the earth. Having said that, premillennialists themselves divide into two parts. There are those who go by the name of dispensationalists, and they will believe that the present age is a parenthesis. If that's a word you're not familiar with, I'll quickly explain it. Parenthesis is like something that you're reading there is put in brackets, as if, well, it's as if it were something God wasn't quite prepared for. It's like an afterthought. I hesitate to say a mistake, but it's almost like that. As if the church now is in parenthesis. And it only came about because, to use my own words, God's purpose was stymied. And because the Lord was frustrated, then it was necessary through his work among the Gentiles to form the church. And now the church may even be in the way of the fulfillment of the rest of God's plan. And so, for that reason, the church must be taken away, that the world might go on and the purpose of God fulfilled. And that little, I can't quite call it a blemish, but that little area put in brackets can just be tidied up out of the road. Well, I don't take that position. There are others who are premillennial who may be called post-tribulationists, and they believe in the one body of Christ, one spiritual body, whether it's composed of Jews or Gentiles, it all belong to Christ. One way of salvation for all. The one everlasting gospel that is to be proclaimed. And likewise, when we talk about the Lord's return, one personal, glorious, manifested, triumphant coming again of Jesus Christ. And we believe, when it comes to Israel, that they have in the covenant of God, in addition to what they possess in the gospel, they have the promise for the land. And I hold very firmly to the line that when God made a covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, with reference to the land, that he will keep that covenant and will not go back on his word. That might outline the Bible-believing part of Christendom. And I think that it is helpful to know about the kind of views that some of the Lord's people will take. And you might say tonight, well, when you're coming to speak to us, tell us where you stand. And that's what I would want to do tonight. Although I take on board that some of you may view things differently in regard to this point or that point. We can never profess that we'll all see eye to eye before the Lord comes. I think we have to walk by faith in the meantime. And we can talk about these things, and why not? And share them. And then, if there's an area of Scripture that needs more study and more prayer, then we have the key here. We have the opportunity to get the Word of God in front of us. Can I just give to you, because some here, for all I can say, some may be young in the faith, and therefore it's good to get a hold of those scriptures that they can say form the substantial basis for the teaching that the Christian is to adhere to in regard to the Lord's coming. 1 Thessalonians 4, there is a scripture that you can learn off by heart. So if in a way you're young in the faith, and some of you have been saved for years and will have read through these scriptures, but tonight I'll talk to all classes, and those who can say, well, I feel I'm young in the faith, and I feel I need to learn more about these things and look at the scripture. Well, do remember what I was saying a moment ago, that it is important, while we might speculate in this and that and the other thing, that to be sure, we have to come to the book. And the principle is, if it's in the book, it will stand. But likewise, even should it be the dearest principle one could espouse, if it's not there and has to be surmised, if it's not there, then you have to regard that as being unreliable ground. The Christian, especially given we're living in these days that I believe mark out the end time, the Christian needs to be more aware than ever of what he believes is found here in the book and not just up there in his mind or in his desires. We all have our desires, but the thing has to be there. One man, he was a preacher of eminence, not in this country, but elsewhere. He was stressing a point which he wanted the congregation to adopt, but it wasn't there. However, he wasn't lost. He was sitting, write it in there. And he told them what to write. Between verse 7 and verse 8, I thought to myself, well, if it's not there, you can soon get it there by writing it in yourself. But that's a precarious thing to do. And you will come tonight to see the importance of holding to the word itself. If it's in the book, it's there. If it's not in the book, it really will do you no good at all to surmise that it's there. Take the line advocated by that other gentleman who said, write it in. And that meant that people thereafter could always look at their handwritten note and get light on the matter. But you can't rewrite the Bible. 1 Thessalonians 4. There are wonderful words here for the Christian. And to me, there is no question that the reference is to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see there verse 15 and the preceding words also relate to the theme on hand. But verse 15, for this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, shall not go before them which are asleep. When the Lord does come, those who are alive on the earth to see his return, believers will be here when the Lord comes back. Even though times are difficult, and some have been swept away by worldly care, yet nevertheless the Lord will preserve a people on this earth who will be alive and ready to meet the Lord when he comes. But will not go before those who are asleep. Read on. These are marvelous words. When you come to stand at the graveside, these words will bring a kind of comfort to your soul that only God can give. When the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. That's a shout of victory. With a shout, with the voice of the archangel. And with the trump of God, or with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And don't leave out verse 18. Because it shows that the Christian can gain tremendous comfort from dwelling on this promise. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. We know the Lord is coming back. So these words we have been reading show the fact of the Lord's return, that the dead in Christ shall rise. and they also will rise to meet the Lord in the air. If you look at 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1 through to 4, allow me to abridge for the sake of time, but here is the apostle writing to the church on Thessalonica, and he says, "In regard to the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Then when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail on a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief." The Christian is not to be living in the darkness of uncertainty or confusion. He is to be sustained by what he knows is there in the book. You see. And these believers in Thessalonica were well taught. They were not in the dark about the Lord's return, and the day described here would not overtake them like a thief, catching them unprepared and unready. So there is the marvelous proclamation here of the Lord's return. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and being the second epistle to the Thessalonians, this takes the teaching that the apostle had already laid down by way of foundation for the church in Thessalonica. This takes it on to another level. Chapter 2. These verses making up these two epistles make reference again and again to the coming of the Lord. We're just singling out some of the verses. Verse 1. Then I have to say, these chapters are chosen by me tonight because of their high value to the Christian. They're key chapters about the Lord's return. And there is an appeal made by the apostle in verse 1 of chapter 2. "We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," if you like, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, "and by our gathering together unto him." We have just that glorious hour when the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Here the apostle is going on to describe that moment, that triumphant moment, our gathering together unto him. "That ye be not soon shaken in mind, nor be troubled, neither by spirit, or by word, or by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." So you see, some things have to happen first. It's as plain as day. Everybody here with a Bible, and I think everybody has a Bible, that Bible being open, 2 Thessalonians 2, we'll see how the chapter begins with reference to his coming and our gathering together unto him. That day will not come. A church at Thessalonica, having been so well instructed by the apostle, heard a contradictory message, and it seemed, going by verse 2 there, how they were shaken in their minds. How sure are you of the book? You have to be absolutely clear. And then, as we said at the start, you hold fast. That's what the Lord requires. And whether it was by spirit, I reckon this, that some group of people, some two or three maybe it was one person, came to Thessalonica saying, but the apostle has changed his position since then, since he was last with you. And the Spirit has given him a new revelation. Or another might say, well, a word has come from God about it. And that means we have to restructure the whole of our faith. And another said, I have seen the letter that he wrote, certifying that what he imparted to you at the beginning is now subject to revision. It has to be changed. Well, the apostle is saying, listen, there's no change. And that day cannot come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. He shows in verse 5 that, yes, this is exactly the position they took at the start. He's showing here clearly, I have not changed. I have not gone back on what I taught at the start. That day cannot come except something else occurs first. Men and brethren, you have the book in front of you. The falling away, that's the apostasy. The man of sin being revealed, that is the Antichrist himself. That day cannot come, the day of our gathering together unto him, until these things occur. And then it's described in verse 4. Why is the son of perdition? He opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. There's a lot to be said about that there. The temple of God, as Paul wrote these words, was in Jerusalem. There was no other temple. And it is clear that Jerusalem has great significance given to it as a place, all with reference to the time of the end. When the man of sin is revealed, he will identify himself with Jerusalem. And that will be a day of calamity, a day of desolation. And look at his performance, showing himself that he is God. That's really... And we had a lot of time at our disposal tonight. We could show that has been the devil's determination from the very beginning. And then verse 8. And that wicked, then shall that wicked be revealed. That wicked one, the Antichrist, the beast, the man of sin. He will be revealed. There's no use you and I trying to work it out now, ahead of time. The day is coming on apace when he will be revealed. The one whom the Lord will consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after or according to, that would be a better way to put it perhaps, whose coming is according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. As I said tonight, I don't take the amillennialist position. And that position involves interpreting Revelation 20, which has the devil consigned to the bottomless pit. It involves holding to the position that the devil's not in the world. He's in the bottomless pit. And the bottomless pit is part of hell. The bottomless pit, described in Revelation 20 and elsewhere in Scripture, is a definite place. And with the amillennialist, he has the devil in the bottomless pit. I make the point, he can't be on the earth then. He can't be in two places at one time. Only the Lord is omnipresent. The devil's not. If the devil's cast into the bottomless pit, he can't be on the earth. But when I read my Bible, that's the important thing. I discover that in this period between the Lord's ascension into glory, after he suffered on the tree, since that time on, till now, until the day indeed, when he comes back again. Now Satan's on this earth. He's not in the bottomless pit. Here's partly an evidence of that. You see, verse 9, whose coming, the coming of the man of sin, is according to the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Here's a person consumed by the spirit of the devil. No one can suggest with any amount of logic or cogent reasoning that the devil can be in two places at one time. And so that view of Revelation 20, as I consider my Bible, cannot stand. For the devil's in the bottomless pit. He's not on the earth. Some things I have said for friends who might hold that view, they must have a wonderful Christian life compared to mine, because the devil gives me no end of bother. I have been hammered and battered and many a time battered to the ground. I have every knowledge the devil's not in the bottomless pit yet. The sooner the better. And he's still on the earth. He's still our adversary. He's still walking about seeking whom he may devour. I can't get away from that. The devil's in the world. And here's the working of Satan. The scripture bearing that out. And if the other view was right, then this would be a great place for the apostle to say, however, the devil can't bother you because he's in the bottomless pit. And you'll neither be deceived by him nor afflicted by him, nor will you be in any danger from his devices. Not a hint of that in the Bible. But there we have that position in 2 Thessalonians 2. And I'm saying tonight, that's an important scripture for the young Christian. So if you're saying tonight, I haven't studied these things, and I may well begin to study them, I'm showing you some scriptures that you can set down in the primary class, so to speak, and get down to God's word and say, this is God's word, it can't change. And the apostle saying, no matter about those rumors that have come, that the Spirit of God has given a new revelation. And friends, that's like a charismatic movement, where their belief of the Spirit is that the Spirit may contradict the Word. We don't take that line. The Holy Ghost will not contradict His own Word. And He will hold that Word up before the Christian, that the Christian might look at it and be strengthened thereby. So, 1 Thessalonians 4 is a great chapter to highlight in your Bible. And 2 Thessalonians 2 follows on from that, where we were reading tonight, and showing that that day cannot come except certain things take place first. I was preaching one day in a part of America. It wasn't about the Lord's coming, but somehow or other in the sermon that day, trying to think now, what could have possibly led me to say it? And I said something like this. The Lord's not coming in September. And we have to wait for the day of His coming. And one man at the end of the meeting was very cross with me. And he suggested I had insulted a very well-known Bible teacher who'd indicated at that time the Lord was coming in September. Now here I was saying in the message that day, the Lord's not coming in September. Well, I didn't want to hurt that brother's feelings. So I tried to pour oil in troubled waters and I said, well, my brother, I love the Lord and I'm ready for the Lord's return whenever He comes. And you love the Lord also, and you're ready for His coming. And he said, yes, that's right. And by this time, quite a crowd had gathered to see what was going on. And I said, well, I'll tell you this. If the Lord permits, if the Lord comes in September, if the Lord permits, as I ascend into the air to meet the Lord, and if you're nearby, I will say, no matter who's present, and all these friends here, if they're all present, I will say, I'm sorry I made a mistake that day preaching the service in such and such a church. I'm sorry I made a mistake. I'll take it back. I said to him, will you take that? Will you accept that? He said, I will. Well, I said, that's fair enough then. We can be very happy. I will pledge, if the Lord permits me to do so, I will take it back. I was wrong. So he was very happy. And I stopped and said, however, there is another side to the coin. What happens if September comes and the Lord doesn't come? And I happen to be right. Are you going to get in touch with me in September and say, I'm sorry? And that teacher who advised me has been proven wrong. The Lord's word for a Christian, you see. You neither know the day nor the hour. Don't make that mistake. Don't set dates. And not only so, but I can recollect clearly 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that day shall not come except there be the falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed. And he would run the 3.5 years of that time of tribulation. And I knew the man of sin had not been revealed. So the Lord could not come in September. How long ago was that? That might have been 12 years ago. The Lord didn't come. No, because the scripture is given to the Christian for his security of mind, and it's given by way of admonition for the believer. Well, time just rushes away. You see that? Turn over to Matthew 24. I can't explain this now. But time does just race on. What my purpose is tonight, because I don't know, brethren here tonight, whether some are beginners, and some may say, I've studied this for years. I wouldn't doubt that I have both classes here. Men and brethren, Matthew 24 is a key passage in the Bible about the Lord's return. You were saying to me, where should I start investigating these matters? You take these scriptures. There are many more, admittedly, God's word, and we've got to try and study them all. But there has to be the primary department. There has to be the introductory lesson. So tonight we have taken those passages. Matthew 24, in the main, is still future. If you look at verse 3, the apostles, representing the church of Christ, then they came to him privately. A couple of years ago, we were sitting on the slopes of all of it. Some fellow believers with me, and preachers too. And we opened up the book and said, well, we don't know where our Lord sat on this mount, the Mount of Olives. We were about halfway on the descent. And I said, well, no, it's not marked here. It's not indicated. But it might just be, since we're about halfway, that the Lord, ascending from the depths of the valley below to reach the top of all of it, he might have just sat down there, because the ascent is steep. And they sat down and they said to him privately, tell us. Isn't that what the Christian wants to know? Tell us. When shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Don't want to blind you with science, but the word for world there is that which relates to the age. So we're entitled to say, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? This present evil world, this age. What shall be the sign? And our Lord shows. Verses 6 through to 8, that's the state of the world leading up to the time of the end. You'll hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you be not troubled. Don't be annoyed by that. Why? For all these things must come to pass. I believe the book. The word of God is right. All these things must come to pass. But the end is just 6 months away. Check that out. Did your Bible say that? No. The end is not yet. So, child of God, don't make a mistake. I'll say, wars and rumors of wars. That means the Lord's coming is very, very near. Are you contradicting the Lord? Does he say, when you hear of the wars and rumors of wars, you know it's very, very near? Does he say that? Or does he say something that's almost the opposite? The end is not yet. 4, verse 7. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. What turbulence is this? We're seeing that kind of thing taking place on the earth these days. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. And somebody will say, maybe even no disregard for a preacher of God's word, but somebody might well say to Christian people, the famines, the pestilences, the earthquakes, the wars and rumors of wars, don't you know that's the sign the Lord told us about his coming? Look at verse 8. He says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. This is just the start. It's not the end. The end is not yet. Then you get to verse 14. I have to be quick here. Then shall the end come. When? Verse 15 says, when you shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. And that's the temple right in Jerusalem. Then, he says, verse 21, there shall be a time of great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. No, nor ever shall be. And he shows that if the time was not shortened, no flesh should be saved. He shows the Lord's coming will not be secret. Way in the secret chambers, verse 26. He says, rather, just like the lightning, coming out of the east and shining to the west. Could you ever hide the lightning? Have you been wakened up some night when the storm broke, thunder rattled, and then lightning flashed, and lo, the curtains, maybe the heavy curtains, drawn across the window, keep the light of the street out. Yet such is the power of illumination and the lightning flash that you can say, there's lightning, because in spite of the curtains are not enough. The power of illumination and the lightning. One end of heaven to the other. That's how the Lord will come. And he says it. And immediately after, verse 29, the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened. That's not the Roman Empire tumbling down a layer or two. But the Roman Empire went on in its great power and preeminence even after the destruction of Jerusalem. But we can take this literally. It will be that catastrophic upheaval in the heavens. The sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And shall hear the sound of the Son of Man in heaven. And shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And what about the trumpet? You see verse 31. He shall send his angels with the great sound of the trumpet. Or as the margin says, and the margin should be noted with care, with a trumpet and a great voice. You're reading about that in Thessalonians tonight. They said, rather has he left from the four winds. It's powerful. And my time has just more than gone. I trust that, these are words of introduction, that they have whetted your appetite and given you a good basis for serious and prayerful thinking concerning the times of the end. There's a brother put in a question there, and the question referred to chapter 7 of the book of Revelation. If we get time just to fit this in, and reference being made to the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7. That's verse 4. 144,000. Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses imagine that these are all faithful members of that iniquitous sect. And therefore, any who would be converted to the religion of the Jehovah's Witness in these days would have no hope of going to heaven, for the places are already taken. What an absurdity that is. I have said more than once to one from that gathering, Jehovah's Witnesses, no man on this earth has any right to tell you you can't go to heaven, because the Lord, through the gospel, has made it possible for a poor sinner like you. If you came to the cross in faith, humility and repentance, you could start out today on the road to heaven. But if you're not for heaven, I said to this man, and to more than one, by your own admission, you're not going to heaven, and there are only two places. And you're not going to heaven, and you know it. And you're a lost sinner. Well, the 144,000 belong to Israel, as the scripture shows here. All the tribes are mentioned, and in every collection of the tribes, the Lord is looking at his covenant promise to Israel. And therefore, the 144,000 relate to the elect of Israel, who have the seal of God to come through the tribulation time. And they will survive, as scripture shows, for it does say there in verse 1 of chapter 7, the four angels holding onto the four winds of the earth, that they should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor any tree, until the seal of God was affixed to those who were his. Now, in verse 9 of chapter 7, there is a great multitude who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Here is a great gathering of people in heaven. The first gathering is on earth, the 144,000. That multitude can be numbered, 144,000. But this great gathering, described in verse 10 onwards to the end of the chapter, consider should no man can number, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, are washed in the blood of the Lamb. They are clothed in white robes. They have the palms of victory in their hand. And the question is there salvation then during the time of the tribulation for some? Well, I don't have any doubt in my mind, but Revelation 7 describes ever so many who came out of that great tribulation and who were saved by grace, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 7:14 couldn't be plainer. They have washed their robes, they made them white in the blood of the Lamb. How can any sinner get to heaven? The way is described here. He has washed his robes, he made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Some Christian friends are very strong in dispensationalism. And one of the objections I have to that is that it warrants different ways of salvation. As if, well, nobody could be saved in the tribulation time through the blood of Christ. They would have to be saved some other way. And the argument partly would be, in the days of the Old Testament, people were sealed by the works of the law and so on. But my position is there's only one gospel, only one way of salvation. And right from the very beginning, since man fell in the garden, right through to the last when the trumpet shall sound, the explanation for anyone getting to glory is given here. He has washed his robes. He has made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Men and brethren, there is no other gospel. There is only the one gospel. There is only the one way of salvation. Because if you accepted that other position, and you said, well, there were different ways of salvation, then that means it wasn't altogether necessary for Christ to go to the cross. For if God could devise another way of salvation, say in the days of Moses or in the days of Nehemiah, what necessity is there for Christ to go to the cross? The whole emphasis in the gospel is there is no other way. It's the way of the cross that leads home. Glory to God. That's it. Well, I don't know if we have time for questions, but maybe time for tea instead. But obviously, we couldn't go on at length with questions. And clearly, too, we wouldn't probably agree in all points, but it's nice to look at these things, and I hope the Lord has stirred your soul tonight and blessed you and you've contemplated these things. Is there a question?
Just one. In Revelation chapter 11, it says there in verse 3, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,200 and 70 days, both in sackcloth.
Yes.
Can you say who they are?
Well, I could venture a comment. But just as I explained earlier on, that would be put down as
my
speculation.
Yes.
And nothing else. At least we will say, here are two men.
Yeah.
Now, this is a remarkable portion of Scripture. Placed in Jerusalem, at the time of the end, that time we call the Great Tribulation, that time described by Christ in Matthew 24, as being those days when, if the Lord didn't seem to shorten the time, no flesh should be seen. Before he says it's a time of trouble, the like of which the world has never seen. I am most encouraged to find right here in the city of Jerusalem, Revelation 11, as the Lord has quoted, God has put to man his two witnesses. And how they will survive? Well, Elijah was sent to the widow of Zarephath, and he survived. God will put these two men under the very nose of the man of sin, and he will give them mighty power by his Holy Spirit coming upon them. The chapter describes it clearly. His two witnesses. And they're placed there in the city of Jerusalem to confront the man of sin and present the truth of the gospel before the time and the end. We don't put names on them because that would be speculation. I think I'm allowed to speculate as any of us are, as long as we say that's speculation. I think that keeps the matter right, and therefore good men have differed in these points and have suggested perhaps Enoch and Elijah, argument being, oh, these two men never died, you see. And because Scripture says, appointed unto man once to die after that in judgment, Enoch and Elijah would have to be there as the two witnesses. Well, if I may put it to you, that's not a good argument. That's not a good argument at all. Because we all know when the Lord comes and the trumpet blows, we read it tonight. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up to
to meet the Lord in the air without dying. And if that principle I have just outlined there was to be the Lord's day, and that would mean all of God's people too who would go up without dying would have to die. But that's not true. That's not right. So I don't subscribe to the view as Enoch and Elijah because they didn't die. No. When I look at that passage, it does remind me of Moses and Elijah because of the plagues that fell upon those who rebelled against the Lord, against those two witnesses. It's a bit like that. But I can't go any further. The Lord knows their identity. So that's good.
Amen.
Yes. Yes, Father. You're going to tell me it's time for the tea?
Don't mention that Elijah is in Malachi 4 and behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Yes. But my question would be, the day of the Lord, is that a day or is it a period of time?
Oh, there's a period of time, but having said that, it's a period of time distinctly marked, a distinct beginning. So, yes, it begins on a given day, and that will be called the day of the Lord. Because if we think of this age, remember reading from Matthew 24 there, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age, that is the present age in which we live. This age can be described as the day of man. And man's will, man's way, is going to take preeminence over God's will, God's way, and God's word. I'm very unhappy, very disturbed by the state of things in England. How people in high places can dismiss God's word and say that we're nothing. And there was a man who lost his prominence in the political party because he dared suggest that England might come under the chastening rod of God's wrath. And somebody else ridiculing that person said, well, we're going to have some fruit and nut kiss. Would he say the same of Muslims in England?
Yes.
I doubt very much. I tell you this, God's word will stand. And the day of man will finish with the day of man, the man of sin, the man, when the Lord comes back to deal with him. And that will be the end of the day of man. That's the beginning of the day of the Lord. Amen. Probably, my brother, I appeal to you, but I'm hoping.
Just a point there about the two witnesses. It looks like they will start their ministry 3.5 years before the Lord comes. That's in the middle of the week.
Yes.
Am I right when it was saying that this man of sin will be revealed then at the middle of the week whenever he stands in the temple, which is not built yet?
Well, we have the 7 years to think about and 3.5 as we know, as you say, halfway through. But because the seven happens to be mentioned, there's a hint, nothing more, just a hint, that already he occupies the place of preeminence. Already he's showing his aspirations. And I would feel very strongly that God's people alive at that time, reading their Bible, will know where we're going with his ambitions. But it's not until the middle of the week that he manifests his faithlessness and his wickedness, and then comes that time of great tribulation, which is described in Jeremiah 30 and verse 7 as the time of Jacob's trouble. But I shouldn't say it.
Could you give us maybe a little view of the seals, the trumpets, and the vials? Which part of the 3.5? No, just small. up to the fourth seal with the four horses, the apocalypse. Yes. And the fourth one talks about a fourth part of the mankind being destroyed. about 1.7 billion people at the moment. Mm-hmm. So is that in the first half, or is it in the second half of that 3.5 year?
Well, throughout the this called the prophetic part of the book of Revelation, there is a series of cycles. By that I mean that God gives a succession of pictures. Is this what you're describing for me there? These are pictures. And there's a succession which relates to the end. So at the end of each cycle, there is mention made of either the judgment of the wrath of God or the salvation provided through Christ, or both indeed. So these cycles all come to that conclusion. A succession of pictures. In one case we have the seals. Another case we have the trumpets, as you say. One of the seven trumpets. You look at the last one, because that's the one of significance to the Christian. 1 Corinthians 15, and close to verse 51 through to 55. At the last trump, the dead shall be raised. Corruption shall put on incorruption. The last trump. In other words, the last trumpet. When you turn to Revelation, it's stunning to see the scripture saying there of the last trumpet. This is the time when the mystery of God will be finished. And the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. That last scripture I quote there of the Revelation 11:15, which shows that when the seventh angel sounds, that's the last trump, that's the end of this age, the mystery of God is finished, the kingdoms of this world ruled by man, in man's day, will become the kingdoms of Lord and of His Christ. The whole reason why we pray, Lord, thy kingdom come, the Lord's prayer, you see, thy kingdom come, is still future. Mm-hmm.